We're in Genesis chapter 13. Maybe you read it in the Honolulu Advertiser earlier this week. There was a story out of Boston, Massachusetts. It was about a man who had passed away. His name was John Heshen. He was 81 years old, and his neighbors discovered that he had passed away, and so the police came, and they found that his house was just filled with junk and clutter and garbage. And so they actually had to hire some men to come in and clean up. And as the men began to dig through 6 feet of garbage and clutter, they discovered an unexpected treasure. They found some vintage sports cards, 500 boxes worth. And among them were some classic cards from the 1940s, some of them having Mickey Mantle and Willie Mays. They found that the cards they're still waiting on the assessment, but they believe it's well over $1 million worth. And so here was a guy sitting on $1 million worth of cards, but it was piled under a bunch of junk. Who'd have thought that you would find a treasure under all that garbage? Well, who'd have thought God would have called a man like Abraham? And that's who we're looking at this morning in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham wasn't necessarily called because he was educated at the finest universities. He wasn't called because he was wealthy. God would make him wealthy and God would make him wise, but it wasn't the way that he was called. God would bring a treasure out of just an average person. And so God would call Abram to live by faith. And that's what God calls us to do, to live by faith, to walk by faith, to step out in faith. Isn't it exciting to step out in faith? Now, when I say the phrase leap of faith, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase leap of faith? You think of somebody jumping recklessly off of a bridge or a building, taking an illogical jump. We even have a phrase that you've heard probably, blind faith. And these give us the idea that faith is nothing logical, nothing reasonable, but the fact of the matter is God has never, ever once called us to live by blind faith. And God will never ask you to flush your reason down the toilet and take a leap of faith. Faith is something that God wants to grow in you and to cause you to walk by faith. And so these terms that we use are not always accurate. But it is so important that we look at the life of Abraham because he's the life of somebody who walked with God by faith. Having faith, walking by faith is so important to live a life of faith. And the reason is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Abraham becomes for us a model of the life of faith. Abraham's actually called the father of all who believe. He's the father of faith because not only is God's covenant with Abraham still good, but his model of life is something that we follow. We look at Abraham and we see, well, he wasn't always perfect. He wasn't always strong in faith. He made mistakes. He failed. He stumbled a little bit, but God grew in him a faith of a quality that we all desire, that we all seek after. Abraham's failures and sins become for us a model of what not to do and what to do after we have fallen. We saw that Abram went down to Egypt, and we talked about the 7 appearances to God to Abraham. God calls Abram to live by faith, but then over and over again, he reveals himself in a larger, more general way. And it teaches us about our life of faith. In chapter 12, we realize that God's first call to the person that he's called to live by faith is a call of holiness. What does that mean? It means that God wants you. God loves you. You've seen those posters of Uncle Sam. I want you. Well, God would point at Abraham and say, I want you. Why? Because not only does God love Abram, but he wants to use him for his purposes. And so God would say to Abram, I want you to be mine. I want you to come out of the world. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you something great. But you need to come out of the world. God would say, Abram, be mine. I want to use you. I want to fill you with my life and with my promise. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2:11 that we are to live as sojourners and pilgrims. And so the first call of God to Abram is to live a life of holiness, and that would mean being a pilgrim. You might want to sort of think of this as an emblem or a symbol of what God calls Abram to. And the first one, a call of holiness, is a tent. God calls Abram to live an intense life, a life in tents where he travels and he moves. That is, this world is not our home. And the Bible says that truly this world is not our home. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that we're sojourners and pilgrims here. And so God calls Abram to holiness, to live a life. And he gives him a tent, so to speak, to do so. The second thing we noticed in chapter 12 was God's second revelation was a call to worship. See, God called Abram to go out to a land he would show him. He didn't tell him where. But Abram went sojourning, wondering, trusting God, living a life of faith, and then God in chapter 12, verse 7 says, I will give you this land. And so he arrived at a place where he began to understand that God is faithful. And what did Abram do? But we read he built an altar to the Lord, so he begins to worship. If the first call of God was a tent, the second one might be considered to be a stone, because Abram would now build an altar to worship God. And so the life of a believer is one where we realize, hey, I don't belong to this world. I belong to God. I am a pilgrim and a sojourner. The second thing we begin to discover is that God is faithful and he is worthy to worship. Worshiping God is based on experiencing God. The life that has experienced God is the life that will worship God. The life of faith is the life of worship. The person of faith is the person who worships God. And Abram is discovering that he's able to worship God not because of his great faith, but because of God's great faithfulness. And so as we continue on, we come to chapter 13, and really God's revelation to Abram in this chapter will instruct us that God calls Abram to a deeper walk of experiencing his intimacy. And really, to summarize everything, it's all about knowing the Lord. You know, God hasn't called us to blind faith. He hasn't called us to believe something that's unbelievable. He's called us to trust in him. And the life of great faith is a life that has had enough experience with God to know that he's faithful. You've been in enough situations where the finances are low, and you don't know how you're going to make it, but God comes through again and again and again. And you begin to realize, you know, the life of faith is not illogical. It's not unreasonable. It's trusting in the God who I know. I've experienced him. I have an intimacy with him. And so faith isn't something that you whip up. It's not an emotional frenzy. It's a relationship that you have with a faithful God. And so God in chapter 13 is going to call Abram to a life of walking with him. You might say the first call of God to Abram to live a life of holiness could be symbolized by a tent. He was a pilgrim. The second call of God to Abram was to build an altar for worship, a stone. Well, the third call of God upon Abram might be considered and represented by a sandal or a pair of sandals, because God's going to say, Abram, I want you to walk in the land of my promise. And so God is bringing Abram into a deeper place, a deeper walk with him. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Did you know that the strength and the height of a building that is built is based purely upon the depth of the foundations that are dug for it? And I believe that God in the life of faith wants to widen and expand and deepen our hearts so that we might contain more faith, that we might contain more vision or capacity to fulfill his will. A potter might take a lump of clay and throw it down on that wheel, and as it spins, he begins to pinch it. And as he pinches it and stresses it, now the walls of that pot begin to go higher and higher. And the capacity and the volume of that vessel is increased. And that's what God is going to do to Abraham. He's going to increase his capacity to know him. The life of faith is a life of sojourning, a life of holiness. It's also a life of worship, and today we'll find that it's a life of experiencing a deeper, more intimate walk with the Lord. Familiarity and intimacy are different things altogether. You may know this if you're married or if you're in a relationship. You may be very familiar with the person you're with, but that doesn't mean you're intimate with them. And familiarity with God is one thing, and it shouldn't be confused with intimacy. Familiarity with God is almost inescapable, but growing intimate with God is something deeper. It's something that comes when you seek to experience him in a more vast, intimate, personal way, a relationship with the Lord. And so we read in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. See, God has been faithful to him. God said, I will bless you. And he did. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Notice in verse 1 there, it says Abram went up from Egypt. He went up from Egypt. You always go up when you're leaving Egypt. In chapter 12, verse 10, we read this phrase. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. See, when you go to Egypt, you're going down. And it's always the case in the Bible. You ever read of anybody going to Egypt, they're always going down. Why is that? Well, that's because Egypt is a symbol of the world. It's a symbol of this present world. Egypt is a place of carnality. It's a place of sin. It's a place of the flesh. And really, for Abram, when he was tested with the famine, God never said, leave this place. God said, this is the place I'm going to give you. The famine came, the test came, and unfortunately, Abram failed. And we see a weakness in his faith, a lapse in his faith, sort of a sojourn apart, away from the will of God, and he goes down into Egypt. As he goes down into Egypt, we find that he lies about his wife. He becomes a bad witness to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is now cursed when God said Abram would be a blessing. He's not fulfilling the will of God. He's not fulfilling the witness that God would have for him. Pharaoh eventually rebukes him. Another thing happens in Egypt that we didn't read about, but we find out about later. Abram and Sarah pick up a servant girl by the name of Hagar. And Hagar would later be problems for Sarah and Abram. And so a lot of things happen, but now we read that Abram is coming up. He's coming back. Really, what he's doing is he's coming back home, and that's a good thing to do, to come back to the Lord. Many of you have experienced failure or stumbling in this way. We fail. We stumble. And the best thing to do is what Abram did, is to come back up. The Lord will renew. He will reignite, reinvigorate, rejuvenate. Alexander Weil was right when he said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And so Abram was down, but he came up. Abram was in the world, but he came back to the place. Notice it says there in verse 3 and 4, at the end of the verse, he came to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. I like that. Verse 4 says, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. You see, this is really a homecoming for Abram. It was coming back to the place where God had last spoken to him. It's very important that if you depart, if you wander, if you stray or stumble, you have to come back to the place where God spoke to you last, the place of worship, the place of intimacy with God. And so we read that Abram came back after this failure. He was probably just destitute and frustrated, and he looked at his own self and said, this is impossible that God's going to bless me. I'm unblessable. I'm not worthy of it. But you know what he did? He came back to the place where God spoke to him. And that's what we're called to do. When we fail, when we wander, come back home, return to the Lord. He had failed by leaving the place where God spoke to him last, and so he's going to return to that place. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the church in Revelation chapter 2. Remember the church at Ephesus? Jesus was so blessed by them in the sense that they had served him and they worked. And he said, I know your works and I know how faithful and diligent you have been. But he says in verse 4 and 5, but this I have against you. You've left. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. You see, it's so important to come back to that place where God spoke to you last. You've heard about the three R's in education. Well, these are the three R's of spiritual restoration. Remember, repent, and redo. And so Jesus would tell the church at Ephesus to remember that place of intimacy, love and devotion and purity and freshness and innocence. Do you remember what it was like when you were so zealous? That first place where you just came to the Lord and it was so exciting and it was just overwhelming to you, the simple, plain, powerful truth that God loved you. Did you know that God loved you? Well, you didn't at one time, and then somebody explained the gospel to you that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross. And he died on the cross to forgive your sin, and that was overwhelming to you. You were like a junior high schooler in love for the first time, infatuated. You couldn't talk about anything else. You wrote his name on your books and on your hands. You had scripture memory verses all over the house. Remember how exciting it was? Oh, but you left. Jesus didn't say you lost your first love. He said you left your first love. The same way Abram, when God said, I'm going to give you this land, he was tested and he left. And so what was God calling him to do? Well, it was to remember and then to repent. Stop running. Go back. Turn around. Quit doing what you're doing. Quit doing those things that are robbing you of your spiritual life. And finally, redo what you did at first. What were you doing when you were so excited about the Lord? Was there a certain season of devotions that you had? Did you keep a journal of what the Lord was doing? Did you have a set time where you would pray? It was like you and the Lord, just alone. Maybe you'd go to a certain beach or walk a certain route, and it was just you and him. Maybe you would have a habit of going witnessing or sharing your faith at a certain place. Well, the Lord would say, remember where you've fallen and repent from where you're going and now redo what you did at first. But I don't feel like it. Well, he doesn't say re-feel what you felt. He says redo. First start doing what you did at the first, and then the feelings will follow. And so Abram does just that. And notice what it says here in our text at the end of verse 3, that it says that he camped between Bethel and Ai. Notice this, that he camped between Bethel and Ai. This is interesting to me because of the names of the words there. You know, Bethel means house of God. That'd be a nice place to live, I guess. Where do you live? I live in the house of God. David said, one thing I've asked, one thing I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, there was a city, a town that was named Bethel. But the fact of the matter was, it wasn't named Bethel yet. It would be named Bethel in about 50 years from this period of time, when Isaac's son, Jacob, would flee from the presence of his brother. And he would see the Lord. He would have a vision, a dream. And he named the place of that he fell asleep that night, the house of the Lord. So Bethel means house of the Lord. Abram is between the house of the Lord and Ai. What does Ai mean? Ai means heap of ruins. Now, I don't know if I would want to live there. Where do you live? I live in the dump. I live in the rubbish heap. But here, picturesque is the word of God because it says Abram lived between these two places. And I think it speaks to us because that is exactly where we are. We've left the place of refuse. We've left the heap of ruins, and we are on our way to the house of God. We're not there yet, but we're on our way. We're in transit. We're sojourning. We're on a journey toward heaven. We've left the dump heap of the world and our sin, and we're on our way to heaven, the house of God. We've left Ai, and now we're on our way to Bethel. Where we've come from? The hell of the world, the dump, the pigsty. Where we're headed? The house of God. From the hill of rubbish to the house of God, from the heap to the home. We're going home, but right now we're in between. We're not there yet. Like Abram, we're camped between these two places. We're on a journey. I remember learning something very interesting in Bible college. It has to do with big words. It speaks about our salvation. You know, there's three parts of your salvation. Two of them, the first one and the last one, happen instantaneously. The middle part of salvation takes time. Salvation consists of three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. To be justified, that happens in an instant. When I look at Jesus on the cross and I say, I need forgiveness of my sin, and that's where it's at. It's as if God in heaven pounds the gavel in heaven's courtroom and he says, not guilty, pardoned, forgiven of all sin. I am justified. It's justified, never sinned at all. I'm free, I'm innocent in an instant, in a moment. Now, later, I'm going to be glorified, and that's also going to be in an instant. We look forward to that day. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns, we will be transformed, our bodies will be renewed, we'll receive a new body, our minds will be transformed, we will be just like Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I look forward to that day. That will also be instantaneous. But between justification and glorification, there's a long, difficult process called sanctification. To sanctify something, it means to cleanse it. And sanctification is a process of inner transformation and purification. It's often difficult and trying. It can be humbling because God brings you face to face with your own weakness, your own failure. It's as if God is a master craftsman chipping away the rough edges, sanding you down, pinching you so that he might increase your capacity to contain him. Well, this is what between Bethel and I means. This is what it is to be between that place where you've left, you've been justified by the work of Christ. And you haven't yet arrived at Bethel, the house of God. You're in between. You're being sanctified. That is God working in you. Have you ever felt frustrated at yourself as a Christian? Well, maybe not you guys, but other Christians do, you know. Of course, that's part of the Christian life. You get saved, you're so excited that your sins are forgiven, and then all of a sudden you realize, well, I'm not changing very fast, am I? And God is transforming you bit by bit. And so Abram got back on track. He is back in the place where he is usable. He's come back to that place where God has spoken to him and where he worshiped God. It's good to come back. It's good to come home. But there's still a problem. It's not a little problem, it's a lot problem. It's Lot. Notice verse 5, it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, it's important to remember that in chapter 12, verse 1, God initially called Abram to leave his family, to leave his kinsmen, to leave his father's house and his relatives. And Lot sort of just stuck around. He was kind of just there. He just hung around. He said, I want to go with you. And Abram, you know, this was his late brother's son. And Abram was sort of like a father to him. Now, he was a big boy. He was a grown-up. He wasn't a little kid. He was probably between 40 and 60. At this time, he was his own man. Abram was about 75 at this time, but he was his elder. But in one sense, Abram didn't fully obey the Lord. The Lord said, leave your father's house. And Abram, though he had come back to a place of saying, you know what, I want to follow the Lord again. Here is Lot with him. And in order for God to reveal himself to Abraham in a deeper, more intimate way, he had to get rid of something. He had to let go of Lot, and that's exactly what he does. Notice verse 6, it says, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Abram, his name would later be changed to Abraham when God would add an H to it. God would breathe into him and say, instead of Abram, you'll be Abraham. But before this time, you know, he really sort of lived a compromising life. He hadn't fully obeyed God. Compromise is not full obedience, and compromise is deadly. And the real reason is, you notice in verse 6, it says that the land was not able to support them both. Here's the bottom line. God wanted to bless Abram, but he couldn't because there was this obstacle in the way. God wanted to bless Abram, but he couldn't because there was an obstacle in the way. And the obstacle was compromise. It was incomplete obedience. God wanted to give the land to Abram so he could make him into a great nation, but it would be impossible to fully do that with Lot hanging around. Lot was in the way. There just weren't enough resources in the land. And that's what the Bible means when it says the land was not able to support them together. See, they weren't able to be supported on the promise that God had given to Abram. And compromise is sort of like, well, it's sort of like when Jesus gave the parable about the seeds that were sown into the soil. And the soil that had thorns that overrun it, that seed, which was the word of God, began to grow. But notice what it says there in the parable, that the thorns choked out the word of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that the thorns and the weeds sucked up all the nutrients and the energy that should have been directed to God's word and God's promise, but the thorns sucked it out before they could get to it. In other words, the resources, the spiritual resources, which should have belonged to the Lord, now went into what Jesus would say were the cares of this world. And so Lot, dwelling in the land, was sucking the resources of God's promises right out. And that's what happens when a person lives a compromised life. The land is not able to support them. You can't have both. You can't have the cares of the Lord and the cares of the world, because the cares of the world will drain you of your vitality. It will suck the life literally right out of you. Never underestimate the damage that can be done by a compromised life. A compromised life will slowly bleed you to death as far as faith goes. I've heard about Eskimos who used to kill the wolves that would get in their way when it came to hunting and so forth and be a danger to them. They would take a knife and they would cut their own finger and they would let their own blood sort of drip down the knife and freeze. And then they would take the blade of the knife and freeze it into the tundra with the blade upward. And along would come the wolf smelling the blood, and he would begin to lick the knife blade thinking, oh, this is very tasty. Very soon his tongue would begin to bleed. And there, thinking that he was enjoying some tasty morsel, he was actually drinking his own blood. And in time, he would slowly bleed himself to death. He would slowly, because of the lacerations on his tongue, bleed to death while feasting on his own blood. Now, that's a grotesque picture, but that's exactly what a compromised life will do. A life that is flooded and overrun with the weeds and cares of this world will be a life of zero strength, of no fruitfulness. It's a tragic place to be. As a matter of fact, that's why the Bible says that you are to keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. It's amazing how quickly weeds and thorns can take over a field. It takes time to grow crops. You have to till the ground. You have to watch over it carefully. Weeds, they don't need a gardener. They just go anywhere they want to go. And your heart is the same way. The promises of God are given to you, but if you allow other things to grow in there with them, you may find that a compromised life is actually devouring your faith. It's taking it away. And so we read in verse 7 that there was strife, there was fighting between the servants of Abram and the servants of Lot. And it's interesting that the Lord adds this little phrase in verse 7. At the end of the verse there, it says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. See, they had Perizzites back then. The Canaanites and Perizzites. Why did God put that little phrase there? I think he put that phrase there because he was trying to show what the result was. Not only did the compromised life and the compromise of Abram and the incomplete obedience draining his vitality, but it was ruining his witness. See, the Canaanites and Perizzites probably thought, hey, they're just like us. We're always fighting over stuff too. They're just like us. They're fighting, and the witness of Abram was now beginning to wane. Abram's witness is being destroyed. And so, it's important not to live a compromised life because people are watching you. You know, people are looking at you. You are, it's been said that people may never open a Bible, but they'll read your life. They'll look at you. They see you. And so compromise can damage your witness. And here's the thing about Abram. Is he is in a place where he doesn't want anything to get in the way of God's witness. Abram, though he fails and stumbles and staggers a little bit at times, today he passes the test. Today he hits a home run. He is in a place where he doesn't want anything to get in the way of God's witness. He was growing in faith. He was experiencing a deepening and a widening of his faith. Abram wouldn't stand for the witness of the Lord being compromised. He was coming back. And so, you notice what he says to his nephew. He says, go ahead. You can take whatever you want. Notice the key phrase there is in verse 9. He says very simply, please separate from me. Now, how hard was that to do? There are probably many reasons for Abram to question the wisdom of that. I mean, this guy is my friend. He's my, almost my adopted son. Please separate from me. See, Abram is now putting his foot down and saying, you know what? I don't want anything to stumble the Lord, and I don't want anything to get in the way of God's promises being fulfilled in me. And so Abram was here putting his foot down, but not only that, is we find that he's very gracious to Lot. As a matter of fact, he tells Lot that he can have whatever part he wants. Now this is extraordinary because Abram is the older of the two. And Abram, as the senior, would always have the right of choice beforehand. He could tell Lot, Lot, get out of here. You go feed your sheep in the desert. This is my land. I'm in charge. I'm the senior. I have the right. But you know what Abram does? He says, I don't need it. Whatever, you know. I don't want to fight with you. I'm not going to attain God's promise through striving. How many times have you tried to attain God's promise through striving? Through pushing your way into the place of promise? It could happen, but Abram was in a place of saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to destroy my witness and strive with Lot. And notice what he even calls him. He says, aren't we brothers? Notice verse 8. He says, let there be no strife, for we are brethren. Boy, Abram is really humbling himself now. Because Abram was superior in the sense of social status here with his nephew. His nephew Lot was younger. But instead of saying, I'm your superior, he says, hey, take what you want. We're brothers. And he really humbles himself. He's really coming to a place of yielding to the Lord. And I think this is what the Lord really wants. He wants us to yield to him. He wants us to be in a place where we say, you know what? God's promises are God's promises. I don't have to strive. I don't have to pull rank. I don't have to push people around to get them. God's going to do his work. I just want to have a good witness. He didn't need it. He didn't need to exercise his right. He was now beginning to trust that God was going to accomplish it for him. And so Abram had come to the point where he didn't want anything to get in the way of his witness, of his relationship with God. And if this relationship with Lot was an obstacle to that, he would cut it off. You know, that's what Jesus said. If even your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, get rid of it. If your eye causes you to stumble. Now, if you cut off your right hand, you still have your left hand. He's not speaking in a literal sense, but he's saying that even if something that you find is that valuable to you, like your right hand or your eye, if it is causing you to stumble and draining you of your life in relationship with God, get rid of it. And that's what Abram does. He lets it go. There's a tremendous amount of growth in Abram now, and God is going to reward him for it. What kind of things are there in your life that the Lord might say to you, hey, you know what? Let that go. Let go of that. You're clinging to it. You're grasping to it. It's like sand. The harder you grip it, the less you have. And God is saying, you need to just let that go. I heard about a couple of men that fell into the river just before the Niagara Falls, and somebody threw a rope in, and one man grabbed it, and the other man in his confusion grabbed a branch. And both clung tightly, but one man was attached to the shore. And the other man, even though he grasped and clung and held on tight, he was still swept to his death because he wasn't anchored to the shore. And so sometimes you can cling to things, you can hold to things that are actually just the death of you. They're bringing you down. Now, I've heard in Asia, in some parts, that they eat live monkey brains. No, thank you. Thank you very much. I'll pass. But it's a delicacy, isn't it? Has anybody here eaten monkey brains? Because if you have, you'll have to leave. You can't. Wouldn't that be gross, though? There you are, and they saw it in a movie once. And poor little guy looking around. What are you doing? I feel like I'm losing my mind here. Well, you know how they catch the monkeys? They'll take a coconut and they'll cut a little hole in it, just wide enough for that little guy to get his hand in there, and they have a piece of candy or a fruit in there, and he'll grab it. And once he makes a fist around it, he can't pull his hand out of the coconut. And they have these coconuts tied to the ground, and they bang away and they bang away, and out comes the chef. And they won't let go of that thing. They could be free in a heartbeat. But they won't let go of it, and the cooks will just come out and say, you know, we want to have you over for dinner. You know, just come on in. And then they, you know, they do the whole thing. But it was because they wouldn't let go. It was, I mean, how crazy is that? Just let go and flee into the trees. Get away, shoo, run. And how many Christians, you know, are sitting around banging on the coconuts, saying, this is my right, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to let go of this, and they're just trapped, you know. They're being caught. They're stuck. When all the Lord wants them to do is say, you know, be free of that. Let go of that. Cut yourself free. Let it go. Cut it off. What do you need to let go? That's a good question. What's robbing you of your joy? What is planted there? What kind of weeds or thorns would the Lord, if he was here, would he say, pull them out? Fact of the matter is, he is here. Maybe he would stand next to you and put his hand on your shoulder. What would he say? I want you to pull that weed out. What is robbing you? Get rid of it. You'll be happy you did. Is it hurt? Is it unforgiveness? Is it some bitterness against somebody? Maybe it's a certain TV show. Maybe it's TV altogether. Maybe it's secular music. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an old habit that's slowing you down. I remember in Bible college that when I was just a teenager, I remember that I had my music, you know, and this was my music. And what right does God have to say anything about that? But then one day I just said, you know, I don't want anything to get in the way. And I said, God, here's all my music, all my depressing garbage, which I enjoyed so much. And I said, you can have it. Take it. I'm so happy I did. The Lord would say, just let it go. Don't let there be an obstacle there. Notice it says in verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, briefly about Lot, the scripture is going to follow Lot and his life a little ways. The New Testament tells us that Lot was a righteous man. I'm always cautious about setting up people in the scripture as a straw man and saying, let's beat them to death and talk about how stupid and foolish they were. But the New Testament says of Lot that he was a righteous man, but that is in grace because God loved Lot. But Lot made some mistakes. Let's look at them very briefly. A couple of the mistakes he made was that he made a decision based on what he saw. Notice in verse 10 it says that he lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan. Here Abram said, you know what, take your pick. Where do you want to go? I'll go the other way. We'll just separate. Let's be at peace. And so Lot looked in down in this area. He knew it was a wicked area. The men were exceedingly wicked, but man, the fields were green. It would be good for my flocks and my wallet. And I would be prosperous if I would go down there. And so we read that he lifted his eyes and he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan. It was like the garden of God. Notice verse 11, it says, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east. And so not only did he make a mistake by making the decision based on what he saw, the problem started with the lust of the eyes. Ultimately, this would lead to the destruction of his family. His wife would be turned to a pillar of salt. His children, his daughters, would be corrupted by their culture. But it all began with the lust of the eyes. Just take a look. It looks good. And he would be led by sight. The Bible says we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And so Lot would be led by what he saw would be prosperous to him financially. It would be good for his cows, his flocks, his goats, and his herds, but it wasn't good for his family. Lot needs to make some decisions based on what is best for his family, not what's best for his pocketbook. And you can see the application right here. As Christians, we should make the decisions that are best for our families, not what's best for our wallets, what's best for our kids. But Lot looked and he said, man, that is a nice place. And he chose for himself, without consideration of his family, what to do. And it says that he camped his tents, he dwelt as far as Sodom. Verse 12, he dwelt. And you notice the progression there. There's a progression that we notice as he gradually approaches this ungodly area. Again, it's compromise. First he saw, verse 10. Then he chose, verse 11. And then he dwelt, verse 12, in those cities. And so the path of Lot that led downward was a gradual one. It was a slow erosion. It wasn't like the devil came to him and he said, hey, why don't you throw your life away? Let your daughters be perverted by their culture and let your wife be carried away with her craving for fine things and turned into a pillar of salt. He didn't say that. And you know, this is the way the devil works. He gradually gets you to look away. He gradually gets you to turn. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression. You're blessed if you don't walk. But if you do walk, there's a temptation to stand. And if you do stand, there's a temptation to sit. Now, I never meant to be sitting with the scoffers mocking God. But you started walking with the wicked. You started walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then you began to stand in the path of sinners. Pretty soon, you find yourself sitting in the seat of scoffers. First, you get caught in by walking, then standing, then sitting. That's slow progression. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Rarely does the devil tempt you with the outright evil, the result of what sin will bring. He won't come and say, hey, why don't you throw your life down the garbage? Why don't you just ruin everything on drugs and alcohol and end up in prison, an addict, a junkie, wasted? Why don't you do that? Well, he wouldn't get any takers. But what he does do is say, why don't you just try it once? You know, one time can't hurt. Just try a little. It's not going to hurt you at all. You think any drug addict set out to try to be a drug addict? You think anybody whose family has been ruined by an illicit relationship thought that that was going to happen when they started? No. Rarely does the devil say, why don't you ruin your marriage, destroy your family, catch a venereal disease, and just waste your life? Try that on. How would you like to do that? He doesn't say that. He says, well, why don't you just look a little longer? It looks good, doesn't it? It's just an affair. It's so sophisticated. Garbage. It's a lie. It's deceptive. And that's the problem that Lot had, is he began to encroach upon a place of wickedness. But the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed or separated from him, verse 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land, through its length and width, for I give it to you. And then Abram moved his tent, and he went, and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord. The story has a good ending. In Abram's life, this chapter ends in such a positive way. I notice in verse 14 that it says, the Lord spoke to Abram after Lot separated from him. We've already touched on this. I think the Lord might want to speak to you, some of you, this morning, but maybe there's something you need to let go of. This week, I was trying to be a special blessing to my wife and family, which is a good thing to do. I end up winning in the end. But we have these fans in my kids' rooms, and unlike some fans, which have a wide sort of rotation that blows a lot of air, these were kind of real Manini fans. They were small. And one of them, the light didn't work, so I went down to Home Depot, and I bought a couple of fans, and I went home to install them. And And I turned the power off and got to work, and I had installed the whole fan. You know, first you put up the mounts and then the electrical, you do the wiring, and then you put up the fan motor, attach the blades, and then you have the light fixture. And so I went through the whole thing and I did it all right. I followed the instructions, which isn't always the case. But I did it right. I wanted to do it right, and I put the bulbs in, and I went and I flipped the power on and I turned the switch on. Hey, the lights worked, but the fan didn't move. The fan wouldn't blow, and I thought, oh no, what's the problem here? And I would pull the little chain, and I could hear the power. It had power, but it wouldn't move. And I noticed that the fan blades, there was sort of an obstacle or an obstruction. It didn't move freely. It didn't flow around. Usually you can just push it, and it just spins. But this sort of was stuck. I thought, well, maybe it just needs to warm up. So I spun it a little while, and I thought, man, this thing is busted. But I bought two, because we have two rooms. I got the cheap ones, and I got two. I said, I'll do them both. So I went, and I got the other one, and I said, why don't I just replace the motor? Oh, this is the short version. I took everything apart and turned the power back on, and I got shocked. And finally I said, you know what, I'm just going to replace the motor, and it'll work. And there, as I looked at the motor in the box, there was a little tag. There were these small orange bumpers where the fan blades would screw in, and this small tag, I just ripped it off before. I thought, these are getting in my way. And then I attached the fan blades on top of these little bumpers. And what the little sign said that I didn't read was, remove before starting fan. And what these were bumpers so that the fan motor didn't bump around during shipping and hit the housing. And so what happened was, as I had to remove those, and everything worked fine. It was great. But as I did that, I realized, man, you know, there might be a place where you are empowered to do God's work, but there's an obstacle. And you need to remove those things that are hindering you from moving so that you can be useful to the Lord. What is that? Well, for Abram, it was Lot. And now that the obstacle was removed, it's as if God says, hey, now that Lot's gone, I'm going to get serious about my call for your life. And you notice that it says, after Lot was separated, God said, lift up your eyes northward, southward, eastward, westward. I'm giving it all to you. Now, earlier, the promise of God was very specific. Abram got to a small plot of land, and God said, this is the land I'm going to give you. Right here, right where I'm standing. This area, maybe our camp out. But now God says, you know what? My plan for you is bigger. It's bigger than you thought. And I was waiting for you to get rid of that compromise and that obstacle so that I could reveal it to you. I have something great in store for you, but you really have to get rid of that obstacle. God reiterates his word to Abram, and he gives it in greater detail. And now he's giving Abram the dimensions and the magnitude of it. And God wants Abram not only to see with greater clarity in his vision, which is part of the life of faith that God has for you and I, to see his calling with greater vision. I want to know God's will in my life. I want his blessing. Sure. But I want to know what he wants me to do. Well, that comes as I walk with him. And so God is going to say, Abram, lift your eyes and walk around. Notice what he says in verse 17. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. You know, there is a vast difference between hearing about the promise of God and actually walking in it. Hearing about it, knowing about it, and walking through the parameters of it. God essentially is saying, Abram, now that you've come back to that place of worship, and now that you've let go of those distractions, I want to give you a taste of what I've prepared for you. Strap on your sandals. Let's walk. Let's go. And as the dust began to collect on his feet, you know, the dust would collect in your sandals, God says, your inhabitants are going to be so numerous. And now here is Abram beginning to sort of be immersed in God's plan for his life. Why? Because now he was walking in deeper experience and intimacy. I think that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to just let go of things. Here's the funny thing is that Abram sort of yielded everything to his nephew. And he says, Lot, take what you want. And then God says, you know what, Abram, I'm going to give it all to you anyway. Sometimes the things we hold on to, God wants us to let go so that he can give them back. God doesn't want to take from you, but he wants you to let go of things. He doesn't want you to not have possessions, but he doesn't want possessions to have you, that's for sure. And so sometimes he'll say, you know what, I don't want you to have anything. And are you willing to just say, okay, I'll let it go? Abram was. And when he did, God said, hey, you know what, I'm going to give it to you anyway. I'm going to let you have it all. Not only the east, not only the valley, the green part, but north and south and west, everywhere. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Abram was already living by faith. He was saying, God, you can have the land. I don't need it. I don't need to exercise my right. And God would say back to him, I'm going to give you 100-fold. And the life of faith is saying, God, I let it go so that you can give it back to me. Now, is God going to give you 100 homes if you give your house to South Shore Christian Fellowship? No, but you'll probably have access to far more than 100 homes. I do. You have a family. Your father owns everything. You are vested in him. There's nothing that you don't have. And the Father, God gives you everything you need. And so Abram would give land. Whatever. And God would say, now, look at this, Abram. You can have more than you ever imagined. Walk around, experience it, live in the promise. I like what A.W. Tozer said in The Pursuit of God. He says, we are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends, but we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. In the same way, I think God wants us to explore the land of promise that he's given to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I think the Lord, the life of faith for you is just to walk with him and experience his promise in a more intimate, detailed way. Notice finally, as we close here, the last verse, verse 18. Abram was between Bethel and Ai, remember? And God said, hey, move out. And it says that he moved and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. I find this interesting because of the meaning of these two words. Mamre means vision. And that's exactly what the Lord told him to do. Look up, lift your eyes, have vision. Hebron means strength. See, the life of faith is one of vision and strength. But he had to let go of Lot in order to enter into that place. I think the Lord wants us to come into a deeper, richer life with him. I think he wants us to experience more details of his word, more clarity of his vision. He wants us to give a closer look. What does God have planned for your life specifically? You can find out. You can know it. You can discover him and walk and have the very dust of the promises of God cling to your feet. And know what he has for you and the wealth and the riches, spiritually speaking, that he has for your life. Let me close with this story. Back in 1987, there was an article in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution newspaper. It was an article about a man by the name of Rob Cutshaw. Rob Cutshaw was a rock collector. He lives just outside of Andrews, North Carolina. And he owns this little roadside stand or a shop where he sells his rocks to collectors or jewelry makers or passersby. And, well, selling rocks isn't really a profitable business. It's not a money maker. And so he did that in his spare time, and it was quite a life. You know, he just wandered through the forest and the hills, and he picked up pretty-looking rocks, and he sold them. But it didn't make a whole lot of money, so he ended up chopping wood and doing odd jobs just to get by. But back in the 60s, Rob found a rock that was sort of blue in hue. Its color was bluish, and he didn't know what it was, and he just described it as purdy and big. And he thought maybe he could get a few $100s for it, but nobody really would buy it. He tried to sell it, but nobody purchased it. So finally he put it in a shoebox and he put it under his bed. And it sat there for 20 years. 20 years until finally he got it out again. He was willing to sell it for just a few $100s, but he had it appraised by a professional, and it turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found. It's now known as the Star of David Sapphire. It weighs nearly a pound, and it's worth over $3 million. Sat under his bed for 20 years. Sort of like the story we began with. There, under all that garbage, lay a treasure. And I think that's what the Lord has for us. You know, underneath those things, he says, let me get rid of those, because I have a treasure for you. Don't let my promises go undiscovered. Pull it out. Take it out from the darkness. Don't let God's promises sit in the darkness under your bed unused. Get it out. Let go of those things that are getting in the way. Let your light shine. Live to the fullest the life of faith. Live a life of intimacy. Don't sit on the premises. Stand on the promises. Walk with the Lord. Know him deeper. Experience him in the fullness of his intimacy that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have ministered consistently to Abram. And Lord, we thank you that this is the plan that you have for our lives. Lord, so many times we fail and we wonder what you really are going to do, but Father, we know that you're growing in us a life of greater strength, a life of greater faith. And so we pray that you do that very thing in us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.